Okay, so welcome again to the ECV. My name is Matt Crosman. I'm the lead pastor here, and just really glad that you're able to be here with us and join us on what is an absolutely beautiful day. I just want to jump right in. A while back, more than 10 years ago, I spent a summer interning at Willow Creek Community Church, which is a so-called mega church on the west side of Chicago, not too far from where I grew up. God had gotten a hold of my life while I was in college, and at that point, I was basically just trying to follow God and kind of like live a life of service as best I knew how, which basically meant that I tried to pursue this the same way I had pursued everything else in my life up to that point. So I decided to go and learn from the folks who were the best. Right, so I figured Willow Creek was basically the largest church in the country at that point. So, as my thinking went, they must be the very best at this following Jesus thing. So I sent someone an email, and I set up an unpaid internship in the music department of the 20-somethings ministry. Gives you an idea of the scale of the church. There's a music department within the 20-somethings ministry. And enough of them to take on an intern. I was hoping really to go. I was just going to go and like knock their socks off. I mean, after all, I thought, the best would recognize the best. Case in point, my incredible piano skills, I thought for sure. So maybe, I was even hopeful, I thought, you know, maybe I could parlay this into like the most excellent ministry job, like after college. I was between my junior and senior year. I was ready to go in there and really kind of become a star. Almost immediately, the plan began to go off the rails. I broke my finger within like 1 or 2 weeks of starting this internship. It was a substantial impediment to playing the piano, especially trying to impress. Then I started losing hearing in one of my ears. It eventually got better, but in the meantime, it was, again, not exactly helpful for really taking on anything particularly musical. Even worse, in some ways, it turned out that in a church of 20,000 people, rather considerable musical skills weren't actually desperately needed. Even if I was healthy, I wasn't exactly in demand. And I remember freaking out and calling Hannah in New Haven. We were dating long distance that summer. And I remember calling her on the phone and just saying, like, Hannah, like, carefully putting the phone on the right ear. I can't play the piano. I can barely hear, and no one seems to be all that interested in me anyway. And I remember, like, at that moment, asking her quite honestly, "Who am I? Right? If I can't do these things, who am I?" It was an honest question at that point. And, you know, I think that all of our deepest fears actually basically come from this question, from a vulnerable sense of self. They all come from a single root fear, that who I am, my very self, my identity could be destroyed or called into question. Principally, it's the fear that I could be exposed as other than I thought myself to be, other than I present myself to be, other than I want to be. That I'll be exposed as a fraud. And the problem is, and the reason that we're so vulnerable on this point, is that we so often construct our sense of self on the foundation of what we do. We confuse doing for being. Think about the ubiquitous question of our small talk, perhaps, this is not to shame anyone who just asked this question during the break, right? You have this question, what do you do, right? It's the first question someone asks you when they meet you after they ask your name, and it's taken as being at least as fundamental to who you are, probably even more so, right? What do you do? And if you've ever had a season, or perhaps you're in a season right now, when you don't have a socially acceptable answer to this question, I mean, it's serious. It's more than a little unsettling. Because it's not just about not having a job or an occupation or a career or an educational program or what have you. It's about feeling like you don't even know who you are. It's about your identity. It's about your sense of self and this question, who am I? And that sense of self, that identity for us, to the extent that it's based in what we do, it's slippery, it's insecure. Our sense of self is only as safe as our next accomplishment or our next pat on the back. All that we are is on the line if we dare to try something risky. And this insecurity manifests itself in two ways. And actually, we'll often find both of these things in one person or in ourselves at the same time. On the one hand, we have a pathological need to succeed and be known as successful. Essentially, this is selfish ambition. And on the other, we have a hesitance to do anything that actually involves substantial risk. We also struggle with risk aversion, and they come from the same thing. So we can live these lives where even while we have this veneer of success and accomplishment just under the surface, there is a deep-rooted fear of failure. We live a twisted version of the old NASA slogan, failure is not an option. I admitted last week that I'm a big NASA geek, so you'll forgive. This is a book by Gene Kranz, who was the flight director at NASA during the Apollo program. And what this slogan meant for him was basically that, you know, when your friends are hundreds of thousands of miles away in a tiny little capsule, and their lives depend on you figuring out how to get them home, you had better keep sifting through the options until you find one that at least has a shot of bringing them home alive, right? That's what he's trying to get at with this slogan. But for us, and certainly for me, so often failure is not an option because I've come to know myself and define myself by what I can do, by what I can accomplish. And so the idea of failure is paralyzing because it would challenge the very core of who I am, the very core of how I know myself, how I present myself to others, how I want to be known. Failure is not an option because I have defined myself as someone who does not fail. And of course, the easiest way to guard against failure is never to try anything risky. Only to take on tasks you feel rather certain that you'll be able to achieve, to risk nothing, or at any rate, to dare very little, by taking on things where failure would have very small consequences. This, of course, is a far cry from anything that Gene Kranz, right, would recognize. This is not the kind of thinking that leads one to strap their friends on the top of, like, 6 million-pound, like, rockets and send them to another world hundreds of thousands of miles away. But how can we live this kind of courage? What is it that would free us to live in such a way that failure was an option that we could entertain? Whatever it takes to be fearless, whatever courage is, it is rooted in an unassailable sense of self. Not arrogance, right? As I just said, basically, arrogance is itself just one form of insecurity. Not arrogance, but a deep rootedness in who we are. But how do we establish this sense of self? How do we find this rootedness? Honestly, that has been, in some ways, like, as I was telling my story, so our home group's been sharing stories this year, and as I was sharing my story, I realized, you know, in some ways, this is, like, the question of my life to this point. And I think it's the question of our city, of our universities, of our community. It's one of the most important questions that we'll ever ask. And it's this one: who am I? And so today, as we launch a teaching series on courage, this is the question I want to address. What should I build my identity on in order to live fearlessly, in order to live courageously? So ultimately, I take it that this is the key of this is to know that we are loved. Because love, perfect love, casts out fear. Because if we know ourselves as loved by God, we are free to live courageously. We're free to be fearless. This is the way that Jesus lived. This was his key to living that courageous life. You know, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, one of the oldest of the ancient accounts of the life of Jesus, we read about the inaugural event of Jesus' ministry. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased.'" All right, so this guy, John, is down at the river baptizing people, basically a ritual cleansing in the water. And Jesus comes down and is baptized by John. And now, hundreds of people, even thousands, have been coming out to John. But there's something special, right, about Jesus' baptism, to say the least, right? As he comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn apart, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, falls on him, and a voice from heaven, the voice of his heavenly Father, calls out, "You are my Son, my Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Now, there are a couple of striking things here, at least. First and most centrally, again, we have to remember where we are in the story. We're right at the beginning. Literally, it starts in verse 9 of the whole gospel. The only thing that's happened, just to fill you in on the first 8 verses, is we have an introduction to the gospel and an introduction to this character, John. Jesus has done nothing. He has said nothing. And yet the words of his heavenly Father are, "You are my Son, my Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Well pleased, we might ask? Well pleased with what? What has Jesus done? Because after all, being the kind of people that confuse doing for being, our instincts are probably that a parent is pleased with a child because of the child's exemplary behavior. But no, here the Father is well pleased because of who Jesus is, quite apart from anything that he has done, and at the very least, before he's ever done anything. Jesus is his Son, his Beloved. He is loved, and the pleasure of the Father is simply in the Son's status as his child. This is the heart of the Father. And right at the start, there's this declaration and description of the Father's love. And the focus of the text, the way the story is told, emphasizes Jesus' experience, Jesus' encounter with his heavenly Father. Reading carefully, we see that it emphasizes that Jesus sees the heavens part and the Spirit fall. This is primarily for Jesus' benefit, so that he knows, even before he had begun his ministry, he knows that the heavenly Father loves him and is already pleased just because of who he is. And he receives the Holy Spirit as a ready reminder day and night that he is loved, that he is a source of pleasure to his heavenly Father. Can you imagine how important, how valuable this experience is right at the start, or even before the start of Jesus' ministry? God offers unconditional love through the Spirit before Jesus ever lifts a finger. And this experience changes everything. This sets Jesus' identity on an entirely different foundation than the one that we diagnosed for ourselves before. If we tend to understand ourselves as who we are because of what we do, Jesus' Heavenly Father is offering an entirely different way of building one's sense of self. Not on what you do, but on God's unconditional love for you. And Paul, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, writes this. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." This offer that Jesus received is also extended to us to become children of God, loved before we lift a finger, to live without fear in the security of the Spirit. That summer that I spent at Willow Creek, when I was driven to ask all of those anxious questions about who I was, not just to Hannah, but in my own heart and just crying out at the sky at times. That summer, I had the most amazing encounters with God, sitting by the lake at Willow Creek, bemoaning my smallness, my uselessness. God spoke to me clearly about my belovedness, how much he loved me for me, not for how well I could play the piano or sing or any of those things that I couldn't really do at the moment anyway. And honestly, they were some of the most profound experiences of the Spirit that I've ever had in my life, just sitting beside that lake late on Saturday nights after the last service, just feeling small and feeling loved all at once. And by the end of the summer, I remember telling everyone who asked me how my summer was, my answer became, I was useless. It was awesome. So great to feel useless and yet feel loved. I think all of my significant experiences of the love of God in my life have come in the context of what felt like great failures. Whether it was, you know, growing the Yale Christian Fellowship from 70 to 17, it's an interesting kind of growth, or getting rejected from graduate school. All of these experiences led me again and again back to that place that I found for the first time that summer at Willow. Back to a God who loved me regardless of what I do. Back to a God whose love is a firm foundation on which I can build a life of courage. So listen, before we go on, you need to hear this. These are the words of God to you today. You are my child, my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. So the invitation of God is to come, receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption that bears witness to the fact that you are loved and sets you free from the fear that has enslaved you. Come, live a life of courage. Because to the extent to which we know ourselves as loved by God, we are free to live courageously, free to be fearless. Indeed, set on a firm foundation of his heavenly Father's love for him, Jesus lives a life of tremendous courage. Courage, first of all, to reject the way of selfish ambition. Right after Jesus' baptism, he is led into the wilderness and has this encounter with the devil, with Satan, the accuser. And they have this back and forth wherein Satan is tempting Jesus to turn his back on who he is and what he's about. And the temptations get more and more intense until they climax with this final temptation that, if you haven't seen the Brick Testament before, you should check it out. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And this is the moment. This is the one. This is the test to know whether Jesus has learned what he was to learn from the baptism. Because if Jesus' identity is built like ours or built like mine, if Jesus knows himself only by what he does, by what he can accomplish, then this is the temptation that should bring him down. To rule the nations, to have, as it says, all their splendor. The word there is normally translated glory. All their glory, all the good press, all the accolade, all the acclaim. If life is actually just about securing our sense of self with a sufficient collection of achievements and pats on the back, then Jesus has hit the jackpot. But if Jesus' identity is somewhere else, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Jesus already knows himself as beloved of God, knows his life is built on something more substantial, literally more substantial and more greater riches than literally all the glory and fame and reputation in the world. And so there is nothing in Satan's final temptation to deter him, to deter Jesus from pursuing a life of courageous obedience to his heavenly Father. And it's this life of courageous obedience to which he returns. Mark tells us after this period, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the time is now, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. And Jesus doesn't just tell people that God is near, he demonstrates it. He digs in for 3 years of healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, giving hope to the poor, raising the dead, confounding the religious authorities who wanted him dead, until, of course, in the greatest act of obedience and courage, he pursues the good and resists evil even to the point of death on a cross. And rather than simply ruling the world, Jesus changes it forever. He redeems it. He calls forth from it new possibilities for life and for flourishing. Rooted in the love of his heavenly Father, Jesus has the courage to reject selfish ambition and go for something even bigger, world transformation. And let's be sure not to miss this, because at one point in my life I did. It's not that in rejecting selfish ambition and knowing yourself as loved by God, it's not that it just frees you to never have to pursue greatness or frees you to just kind of be mediocre. No, it's that knowing yourself as loved by God frees you to take even bigger risks, even bigger challenges. It allows you to dare to do what you might even fail at. It allows you to risk failure because your failing no longer challenges the very core of who you are. Because the core of your identity is secure in the love of your heavenly Father, who calls you beloved before you ever lift a finger. So you can risk, you can live with courage, you can live the life that you've always wanted to but never dared to live. So let me ask you, what won't you even dare to dream because of fear of failure? What are you too afraid to try? If you know yourself, or we can ask it this way, if you knew yourself as loved, if failure was no challenge to who you are, what challenge, what risk, what crazy idea would you be able to pursue? If failure was an option, what would you dare to do? This is God's challenge to you. And this is a challenge too for us as a church. What would we together dare to do if we knew failure was an option we could live with? Was an option that wouldn't destroy our identity? If we knew that who we are, our identity, is not on the line, if we knew that we could trust God with how we end up looking at the end of the day, if we knew that we could trust God with the ultimate outcome of our efforts, what would we dare to do if we knew ourselves as loved? Now, I have to say, I don't know for sure. We've spent a lot of time dreaming in this church, a lot of time over the last 3.5 years, imagining what that could be. But there's one thing, and I just want to share it with you this afternoon, that's been ringing in my ears. You see, our friends at Agape Church for the Homeless are beginning to look for a building to buy, a facility in which to build a community center. A place in which folks could learn job skills, could express themselves in the arts, could come together to support one another in life with Jesus. And they've got me, the more they kind of describe what they're after, it sounds actually really familiar. This sounds very much like a community center that we've long dreamed of in ECV. A place where kids could come after school and be safe. A place where folks could come for healing prayer. A place with studio space for artists. A place where people could encounter the full embrace of a God who loves them and have their material needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs met in the embrace of a God who loves them and is pursuing them. I've been in meetings with ECV leaders from day one where this was part of the vision for what we wanted for ECV. And in our homes and here for the few hours on Sundays when we have this space, we're pursuing that vision. But as I've been thinking about it and praying it and talking with other folks about it, there's something about a 24/7 space, a space where the full range and expanse of all that God's calling us to do and be could be actually integrated spatially, literally, like architecturally, even as we believe that is integrated in the identity of a God who is pursuing us in love. And so I've been thinking, what would it look like to have a place in downtown New Haven where on Sundays, Agape, a community of and for the homeless, and ECV were essentially two services in one united community, where we had meals together, learned from one another, shared with one another? What if we had a business on the first floor with whom we had the kind of relationship where folks trying to find their way out of homelessness could get jobs with the kind of love and support that ECV and Agape together could provide? With a worship space for Sundays and classrooms and offices and all that we've always wanted for a community center. Do you see it? It could be amazing, right? But honestly, I've been tempted not even to share this dream, certainly not to pursue it, because it's crazy. I've got you all inspired. Let me tell you, this is insane, right? It's crazy expensive, first of all, especially for a church comprised of so many folks that aren't exactly like hauling in the dough, right? This is not us. I haven't been embarrassed even to talk with realtors to just admit like how much money we'd have to raise. How much are you paying right now? Not very much. Even if we tried to do this, seriously, it might not happen. Even if we tried, it might not happen. We could put effort and energy into this and come up empty. We could, fail. But I've been thinking, what if who we are as a church, and what if who I am as a leader in this church, what if those identities aren't on the line? What if we already know ourselves? What if I already know myself as beloved of God, as grounded in his love? If that was our kind of base of operations, could we take a risk like this? Now again, I want to be clear. I don't know yet if this is exactly the challenge that God has for us, and I wouldn't want us to put it all on the line, except for what God is doing, right? But I think we need to be in a serious process of discernment on this. God's been calling us into our city, calling us to meet with folks. And we went out and visited. Bob Ekblad spoke here a few weeks ago, a few of us had been out there to visit Bob's community out in Washington State. And while I was there, I just thought, we were just walking around, and he's like, oh yeah, we've got this going on over here, and this is the clothes closet, and this is where we roast coffee, and this is where we do, and I was just like, part of this is because you had a space, and so you thought to start doing awesome things for the people in your community. Like, this is great. And the other thing that struck me was there were so many people that they interfaced with who just knew where to come find them because they knew where they were in the physical world. And it suddenly struck me, oh my goodness, we exist in the ether. Seriously. I was kind of proud of this, actually, when we first planted the church. I wanted to run a little session for folks at a Vineyard National Conference sometime, right? Like, how to run a church for free with, free internet tools, right? This is kind of our thing. I was like, well, we have a blog. We have a website. We have a blogger, right? And for the people who are plugged into that ether, who are most of us in this room, that's great. We get access. But to some of the people to whom God is calling us, we don't exist. And so I was out in Burlington, I thought, oh my goodness. I always thought oh man, a physical space, that's something that lame old churches do and have. I started to rethink it. Anyway, so I've asked the elders to be praying about this. I've asked the board to be praying about this, and the staff and the Agape leadership team. Spoiler alert: most of them are members of ECV. We're all praying about this, right? Let's pray into this. And like I said, I'm not launching a building campaign. That's not what I'm doing right now. But let's dream together. And whatever we hear, let's pursue it in courageous response to God's invitation. All right, so look, there are a few challenges for us this week, a few acts of courage that I think God is calling us to. The first act of courage is a simple one, but a fundamental one. It's an act of courage simply to be willing to say, I've built my life on this or on that, on my talents, on my skills, on my accomplishments. That's been my identity. That's been the core of who I am. But I recognize that that is actually ultimately shifting sand, and it's ultimately unstable. Instead, I'm going to build my life on the foundation of a God who loves me. And let me tell you, this is a hard one. It's a decision that I've been brought back to again and again in my life with Jesus. A decision to place my identity in a God who loves me, to make a decision that that's how I'm going to come to know myself. That's how I'm going to orient my life. And you know, we'll have a time of prayer in a few minutes. Folks available to pray with you about this. Ask someone to pray with you. Ask them to pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can experience that assurance of God's love for you. And I know, like, asking someone to pray for you is a step of courage. The second act of courage is to walk away from whatever is in your life solely because of selfish ambition. I asked you before what it was that you would do if you knew that God's love for you was unconditional. So let me now ask you this. What are you pouring your life and your energy into that is not that thing? What are you pouring yourself into simply in order to look like at least you're doing something, in order to feel that you are someone? What are you doing simply in service of selfish ambition? And I'll tell you, for me, when I was in college, it became clear to me that that thing was music. I came to school wanting to be a world-famous composer and conductor of a major symphony orchestra. No apologies. Like, that was me. That's what I wanted to do. You're getting a sense of, like, what Matt's life was like and what his priorities were. I was going to be awesome, and that was going to be great. But not long into my college time, I came to the surprising realization that I didn't even care if the music was any good. I just wanted to be awesome. I just wanted to be famous. And once I started to figure that out, I realized, like, I have to do something about this. I need to walk away. Presumably, there are great God-honoring ways to pursue the life of, like, a world-class musician. That's not what I'm saying. But whatever that path is, I was not on that path. And being where I was, I had to walk away. I had to reject that hope of fame and recognize that it was less than what God wanted for me. Not that it was too ambitious. It wasn't ambitious enough. Is there something like that in your life? It could be the greatest act of courage in your life at this point, simply to walk away. Finally, the third act of courage is to follow Jesus into a life of courageous obedience, right? What is that thing that God may be asking you to do that you haven't even dared to dream because it's just too risky? What is that thing? Now, let me say, like, of course, this requires a tremendous amount of discernment. This isn't just about chasing wildly after whatever seems most risky. This is not thrill-seeking. If this is about courageous obedience, then seeking God is an irreducible prerequisite to this process, right? But my hunch is that there are a number of dreams that have been incubating in this room and in this community. When I was asking you that series of questions before, I could see your eyes. Many of you already have a sense of what you would do if failure wouldn't kind of, like, undo your whole sense of self. You could really kind of take that risk. So the challenge is to take a step in that direction. In steps large and small, let's take the risks that God is inviting us to take as individuals and also, as I said, as a community. Look, this, let me just tell you, like, this is what I want for us, and what I believe God wants for us, for our community, for everyone here today, for students that may be about to graduate. This is what God wants for us. This is what God has for us today, a freedom, right? A freedom to live into the things that God has for us. A freedom to courageously imagine the future and then take the risks necessary to move into that future that God has laid out in front of us. To know that we know that we know that we know that God loves us, that we are loved. that our lives rest in the hands of a God who loves us deeply and loved us before we even lifted a finger and will love us regardless of the outcome of what we set our hands to. To know that we can just live in joyful, courageous, obedient response to this God of love who's invited us in, who's called us beloved, and who's given us his Spirit and called us to live a life of courageous response. The thing to know is that we're loved. And because we're loved, we can be fearless. So let's be fearless. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for who you are, God, and who you've decided to be for us, who you've decided to be in relationship to us. We thank you for the model of the life of Jesus that you've given us. Lord, I ask right now, would you send your Holy Spirit into this place? Come, Holy Spirit. Be present here in this space. Speak to us the love of the Father. And stir within us the dreams and the hopes that you have for us. What's bigger than what we're chasing right now? You let your love take a deep, deep root in our hearts, individually and as a community, Lord. Would we know ourselves as loved and therefore be fearless? Shape us, Lord. Come and have your way in this space. Come and have your way. We're going to enter now into a time of response. I just feel like if God's present here, let's just continue to interact, and that's exactly what we're doing. We're just going to have a time where we can carefully consider what God might be saying to us this afternoon and take some steps in response, right, in communion, in worship, and in prayer. And as I invite up the worship team to come forward and we prepare to respond in communion, let me just encourage you. Perhaps you're like me and you've long struggled with these issues of insecurity, of trying to build your life on your accomplishments, whether you feel like that's going well or not, whether you feel like you're succeeding in that or not. You're getting a sense that that's not the kind of firm foundation that you want for your life. God's offering a foundation built on his love for you, to know yourself as someone who is loved first, and then walks into freedom and into the life of courage that God has for you. And if that's where you're at, let me particularly invite you to respond, to come forward and receive communion as a statement that you want to build your identity on God's love. On God's love that's shown to us in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then, as I said before, have someone pray for you. Have someone pray for you that God would plant his love deep in your life so that those insecurities would just start to fade away, start to disappear. And really, this amounts, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, this amounts to precisely that decision, following Jesus and building your life on the same foundation that Jesus built his, on the love of your heavenly Father. And so as we come to communion today, let's come to know ourselves as loved and to walk in joy into the life of courage that he's offering us. If you're a follower of Jesus or if you would like to begin following Jesus, let me invite you as the worship team leads us in a time of worship to come forward and tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. That bread is the body of Jesus broken for you, and that cup is Jesus' blood poured out for you. And as we do that, let's respond in courage. Respond in courage to the thing that God's calling us to.